I've settled them. Okay. This weekend we're going to adopt a slightly unusual procedure in that our four sessions, the four talks I'm giving, are on Christian doctrine. As I explained to you if you were here last night, Christian doctrine is another way of reading the Bible. It's not as though we're departing from the Bible here and going off into some other method of doing things. It's another way of reading your Bible. The most obvious way and the best way of reading your Bible is from start to finish, like that. Take up a passage and read it. And the best way that people have of preaching the Bible is just that, and I think most of the sermons you hear at St. Clement's fall into that category of expository preaching, expounding passages, sometimes verses, of the Bible. So that's proper way of doing things. But it's not really sufficient. Because if you keep just doing that, you lose the big picture. And we need to have, if we're to read the Bible correctly, we need to have both the big picture, the framework, as well as the individual parts. When I was first learning how to teach, I was given a couple of little statements which have proved very, very helpful to me. One of them was always move from the known to the unknown. That's always very helpful. But another one was move from the whole to the part and to the whole again. If you pick up a textbook, for example, you're in your university shop and you pick up a textbook on computing or something, whatever it is your expertise is, I hope you don't just buy it. I hope, well, it's good to just stand there and see if you can steal it by reading it, I guess. But leaving that to one side, I take it that you pick it up and you you survey the whole thing. Look down the table of contents, see what's in the chapters, look at where the person who wrote begins, look at where the person ends. And that way you get a picture of the whole, and you may not need to do any more than that. But if you buy it, then your appreciation of the parts will be so much better. You may be able to skip various parts, for example. Or at least you'll see where each part fits into the total picture. In that way, you don't actually read books, you use books, which is a better way of handling them. I always do this with fiction, let me say, with thrillers or anything like this. I never read a thriller through without checking the last page or two. I don't know, I want to know where I'm going to finish. And if heroine and hero are not together at the end, I'm not interested. So I just throw it away, frankly. I always believe in knowing where I'm going. Now, I prefer that than the element of surprise, which mostly is not very surprising, is it? So, whole to part to whole. And expository preaching is brilliant on particulars, but not so brilliant on the big picture. And that's why this weekend I've chosen to share with you some of these whole issues. The way of putting it is to this. What does the Bible say, the Bible as a whole, say about such and such a matter? Now, in doctrine, it's not just the matter of the Bible says about trees, or the Bible says about big views, or whatever. It's always what the Bible says about the subjects in the Bible. Okay, what does the Bible say about the subjects in the Bible? Now, maybe there are trees. Well, there are. You could speak about trees in the Bible. That's where it starts, with trees, doesn't it? But that's not generally thought of as doctrine. It's mainly the big subjects like God, man, Christ, the Holy Spirit, the end of all things, big subjects like that. And then each of those subjects is subdivided into smaller groups. So you can have a Christian doctrine of the work of the Spirit. You can have a Christian doctrine of the person of the Spirit. You can have a Christian doctrine of the Trinity. You can have a Christian doctrine of the attributes of God, and so forth. But all of them are meant to be tied into the Bible. The fundamental question is this the teaching of the Bible? Now, I need to make that point because it may be that some of you have read a little bit of Christian theology or Christian systematic theology, and it may strike you that it's not really like that. Many of the Christian theologies that you may read seem to be a fair way away from the Bible one way or another, and doubtless they're excellent books in themselves. Well, they may be or they may not be. But really, often they're quite useless because they're not really giving you what the Bible says about the big subjects. I shouldn't say they're useless. They're useless if you don't know what the Bible says about the big subjects. They may be useful a little later on as you try to struggle with what the Bible says, but it's wise to start with that, making yourself familiar with what the Bible says about the big subjects. Now, even so, some people find this a bit daunting, people perhaps like yourselves, and say, well, I know what it is to read passages or listen sermon on passages, but I'm not too keen on this idea of the Bible says. But in actual fact, I think you'll find that virtually everyone here, if I set you a little exercise, which I'm not going to do this morning, but if I set you a little exercise and said to you, I want you to write down what the Bible says about the atonement, you could probably write down two or three points at least, what the Bible says about the atonement. Or, here's another one, what does the Bible say about itself? What does the Bible say about itself? And again, you could probably create two or three points about it, and you are up and running for doctrine. Unless you have the whole, you can't begin to understand the parts. So every time you look at the part of the Bible, actually you're calling on what you know about the whole of the Bible. Let me illustrate. If you come across a bit of the Bible that says, and God's hand did this, you don't read it, I guess, as though God is up there in the heavens and he's like a man and he has a literal hand and he does things with his hand. But there may be nothing in the passage which tells you that that's not how to read it. You're reading it like that because you know that the whole Bible teaches you that God is spirit, doesn't have hands and feet like us, and that therefore the passage in front of you must be metaphoric. So every time you use the Bible, you're calling on your knowledge of doctrine, which may be good or bad, your knowledge of doctrine to help you to read the individual passages. We move, do you remember? Say it to yourself, quietly, there's no need to call it out. We move from to something, right? Has everyone got it? Not H-O-L-E, no. W-H-O-L-E, yes. From whole to part to whole. Now already, the whole cost of your weekend has been well worth it, hasn't it? If nothing else happens, you've spent your money wisely, because now I've told you how to read books. You've always wondered. And you computing people worry me, because you get these immense books which are meaningless from the first sentence onwards. And to someone like me. And now you can see how you ought to read them. You ought to have a look at the whole, look at the parts, go back to the whole again. That's how you do it. Or if you're looking at this marvellous view, which please don't, you take it all in, then you examine the parts, and then you stand back to it, and you look at the whole again. That's how you look at a picture, for example. Our minds seem to be wired up for that sort of learning. That's how you learn things. If you're a teacher, have we got any of that noble profession here today? Any teachers? Congratulations. Very noble profession indeed. Where are your male colleagues? Are there no male teachers in English schools? There's someone who... Yes, there he is. He didn't wave. Well, there you are. You've learnt already, professionally. No, you already agree with me, don't you? That is to say, in teaching, you give them the whole, then you take back to the parts and the whole again. And in case you didn't realise it, you teachers, you've got to move from the known to the unknown. Well, you know that. Because you first of all test to see what they know, you decide their previous teacher was the idiot you always thought she was, and then you dig down until you reach the bedrock of what they know, that's the theory, and you build on that. Know to unknown to knowledge. Now, that's doctrine, and it forms a very important part of the armoury of a Christian. If you're going to live in today's world, you've got to know your doctrine, because it's by doctrine that you're able to compare and contrast the Christian system with other systems. If you simply rely on Bible reading, that's fine, that's like inductive learning, but you've got to make it deductive as well. You've got to have some sort of rounded system in your mind so that you can tell what is wrong about some other system with which you bump into. And you are bumping into them all the time. If you think about it, today we're going to take the Christian doctrine of man. Now let me apologise again, I'm just so old fashioned I call it the Christian doctrine of man. This may be offensive to some, because I've treated man as the substantial point for men and women. I just have difficulty calling it the Christian doctrine of humanity. It just doesn't sound right. We haven't found another word yet, so I do apologise. Just think of me as an old buffer who can't change. And forgive me, please, if it's offensive to you. Now, if we're looking at the Christian doctrine of man, as we will be in the next 4 days, I'm expecting that it's going to make contact with a lot of your experiences in the world. I'm expecting that professionally you are going to be thinking about the Christian doctrine of man in relation to what you do. Now, some of you here are involved in business at various levels of business. Some of you are involved in the professions. Some of you have retired and are doing the hardest job of all, no doubt, raising children. Hardest and in some ways most demanding, most fulfilling. Now, in any case, you are surrounded by people who have views of man, what human beings are. One of the questions I sometimes ask when people are coming to college is, okay, I discover that they're a business consultant or something, and I ask them, what is the doctrine of man which is typical of the learning you've undergone to reach that point? What was the doctrine of man in your university degree? There is such a thing as they used to say economic man. Okay, well, what is economic man? How does that relate to Christian views of man? Or if you're a teacher, you will have various views of what man is, and so forth. I wonder if you'd like to sit there now and think to yourself, have you undergone any training at any point that would make you think about the doctrine of man? That is to say, has that training raised questions for you about human beings, the very nature of human beings? And does it have a theory of human beings involved in it? I'm going to give you a minute to think about that for a moment. No, don't go to sleep. I have a theory of human beings too. I want you to think, okay? Do it, because I have something nasty just coming up over the hill, so don't fail. Make some notes if you like. This point. Poor old Michael, you was a mathematician. He can't think for the life of him. Okay, tell the person next to you. Not all at once. You can listen as well as tell. Talk to the person next to you about anything about the doctrine of man that may be relevant here. Maybe nothing. If you're listening to this on tape, there's a terrific buzz of conversation around the room. And we'll get back to you. Let's pause. Okay, I can... please pause there. Okay, please pause there. I could begin to see people enjoying themselves, and that's not what you're here for. All right. We've begun with 2 points. First of all, the Christian doctrine of man, and then I've asked you, have you been able to see any interchange, any crossovers between the sort of things you've studied, perhaps the sort of things you've thought about, and the Christian doctrine of man? And certainly you had a happy time talking to each other. Maybe about that. Okay. Are there any questions so far? In a moment we're going to start. I'm going to start the subject proper, the Christian doctrine of man. But are there any questions so far or comments that you may like to make? Because this is the point at which we're thinking about doctrine. Is this a good exercise? Any questions? Has anyone got here someone who was sitting beside them who made a really interesting point? What was it? What a dull lot. This is appalling. Was it sitting on your left or your right?
My right.
Oh, good. Yes, what was the point? Yes, please. That was a really interesting... Most people in the room knew I'd be asking, what was it? Yes.
The point was that being trained to be a teacher, there was sweat well being taught that each child has a potential, and the aim of the teacher is to bring out that potential.
Yeah. Comment from you on this?
Well, I contrast it with what I got in terms of my equipment when I was being trained to be a lawyer, where we discussed potential.
A lawyer? Oh, this is interesting. Yes. It's like a wheelchair I've got to go around in. Yes.
When I was briefly trained to be a lawyer, it was over 2 years, but there it was very much people will break the law and there will be punishment for that. And we live in a quite structured society. It wasn't so much looking at the potential to fulfil. It was that people will break the law and do bad.
Okay, thank you. There are also questions of justice and law, which don't come into any law course I've ever heard about, but are quite relevant. Your name is?
Claire.
Claire, what else? There's an interesting comment about potential. Do you have any thoughts on it from a Christian point of view?
I think, yeah, from a Christian point of view, in teaching, they have very high value placed on children and I think as a Christian, you have to say,
well, you're on the right track, I'm sure. The Christian view is, see, would this be different in another culture? Could be, couldn't it? Because not all cultures value children necessarily in the same way as we do. Would it be different for a male child and a female child in different cultures? Is the preciousness of the child something that's actually quite Christian? Is the idea of potential, bringing forth the potential, is that Christian? Or is that leading us up... Oh, sorry, I was going to say leading us up a gum tree. What can I say now? Leading us up one of the oaks... What? The gum? How dull. You've paid me hundreds of pounds to be here. You want the authentic... leading us up a gum tree, yeah. At the back, yes. Speak up, please. Yes, I suppose the word potential may also contain within itself, however, the idea that a child has potential, i.e., can rule the world, can be has all sorts of wonderful things within it, and you're going to affirm and build up that child. Is that always wise, or is there another element to human nature? Which so there are questions about that. Yeah. Yes. Okay, now you've dropped in the word, your name is Rebecca. Rebecca has dropped in the word humanistic. That's helpful because what she's saying to us there is, look, there's a sort of set of doctrines over there called humanism, and you can compare that and contrast it with Christianity. So she's used a shorthand word, humanistic, which is a very helpful thing to do indeed, in order to get our minds working around the idea of compare and contrast with Christianity. Okay, she says that's a humanistic way of thinking. Bringing out the child's potential and all that sort of thing can be humanistic, yeah. And very much child-centred and perhaps man-centred. Yep, good. Any lawyers in the room? Yes, we love lawyers. Uh-oh, oh dear. And all on this side, you notice that? The left-wing lawyer is alive and well in this country. I bet they all read The Guardian this morning. Now, where are we? Any anthropology, that's the technical word for doctrine of man, any anthropology in the study of law?
No, just make money.
Remember, I failed law twice. That was godliness. You thought it was stupidity. It's actually godliness. You're not a lawyer, sir. You are. You confess it. Okay, tell us about it. Criminal law is obviously a case in point. an area for deep thought about this. The why and the wherefore of punishment. Why do we punish people? Now again, a humanistic view of punishment and a Christian view of punishment are different. In about 20 or 25 or 30 years ago, the prisons in our country, we used to have the prison system. We now have the Department of Corrective Services, gilding the lily with a vengeance. But that change suggests a change in the idea of human beings. Okay, anything else on the legal front?
Well, one of the things I shared is that I think it's an assumption, quote from Jean-Jacques Rousseau at the beginning of the social contract. He said that man is born free and everywhere he's in chains. And a similar kind of assumption underlies the our justice system, really, that basically everything is allowed unless it's expressly forbidden. And the law contains all the things which we're expressly forbidden to do. So, you've just got to, if you manage to find your way through all these things that you're not allowed to do, then you can see all the things that you are allowed to do, and you can do quite well.
Barrister or solicitor?
Solicitor.
That's fine. That's all right. There's more money there, really, in the end. When we like each other in Australia, we insult each other. You realise that? I really like you. I can see that already. That's it's a mark of really liking you when I insult you. Yes, our brother. Well, excellent name, brother. Our brother Peter has put his finger on a very important point indeed, and in fact, as you think about your professional life, you may see it there as well, wherever you are. There's a doctrine which virtually rules this country and the United States and other, at least English-speaking countries. I'm not sure about, I'm not denying it may rule elsewhere as well, it's just the English-speaking countries, which is you may do anything you like as long as you don't hurt someone else. Now, under that doctrine, which you were referring to then, I think, it's a doctrine of human freedom. Doctrine of human freedom. You may do anything you like as long as you don't hurt anyone else. Now, under the name of that doctrine, which we can trace back to John Stuart Mill's, I think, you mentioned Rousseau, and it's all part of the same fable here. And in the name of that doctrine, great social changes were brought about in this country in the last half of the 20th century. Is it Christian? Is tolerance Christian? What is the... If tolerance is the humanistic virtue, what is the Christian virtue? All together now? Ready? One, two, three. come, breakfast was better than that. If tolerance is the height of the humanistic virtues, what is the top of the Christian virtues? Yes, it's an obvious answer. And anyone who says Jesus, watch it. Okay, ready? One, two, three. Actually, there's a lot of truth in that. Who said that? Yes, you can go behind me here. Okay, for the rest of us, what were we going to say? Thank you. Do we remember that? Yes? Yes, yes. Love is at the top of the Christian. Now, love is not the same as tolerance, is it? And it speaks of a different concept of human beings. Because love gets in the way of independence, doesn't it? When you love someone, you bind them to yourself. The idea of freedom and independence comes into teaching, doesn't it? Because your aim in teaching, the mature person is the totally free person. How do you mark maturity? By freedom. Is that true, though? Is that a good way of thinking about human beings? We value the person who can look after themselves. But is that Christian? We value tolerance. Is that Christian? I'm going to move on to the actual talk now, but we've already begun it. We're more than, if you're really on top of things so far, you've already learnt half of what you're going to learn this morning. Now, did anyone else sit next to someone who said something really good that they now see that they'd like to share with us? We don't want to lose any crumbs of terrific help here. We'll go down the back first, before we hear about what Richard said. Your name is? Your name is?
Richard.
I want this to be on the tape. Yes, Richard?
A variant on the
Go on.
Where actually you have to try and push yourself forward, and it doesn't matter who you tread on to get there. So that's just an artist's doctrine.
And freedom, personal freedom, is top virtue, isn't it?
At the expense of anything else.
Okay. Now, Mills never said that. He said you must not have as much freedom as you can, but don't hurt anyone else. But of course, it's a tough call. Anyone else here got an artistic, literary background, this sort of thing? You can talk to us about views of humanity in that world. Right, isn't it? I think we ought to have a seminar on four weddings and a funeral. Because we loved it, didn't we? Great movie. I understand that Seinfeld is not shown in this country. Oh, what a relief. Okay. What did Richard say? Can't allow him to speak for himself. Yes, Matthew?
Richard was... telling me about how he originally trained in psychology.
Yeah.
And was taught that each human being comes into the world as a blank sheet, and they can develop in whatever direction there is, and that man is hampered by the lack of an instruction manual, so he was told by his teacher, pointing out that he actually thought there was an instruction manual available.
That's when he only got third class honours. Yeah. That was the reason, right? Yeah, yes. Thank you, Richard. You're dying to tell us you did better than that. Okay, anything else to add to that, Richard? Thanks, Matthew.
Not really, no, but I mean, the point was that what he was saying was that people could go in any direction and that there wasn't an instruction manual, but of course we know there is.
Hmm. Yeah, no non-Christian psychologist can possibly tell you all there is. He may tell you lots of useful things, but she can't tell you all there is to know about human beings because she doesn't know the beginning or the end. It's we who know that. So the youngest Christian believer can say more true things about human beings than can a very well-trained and astute psychologist. All right, well... thank you for those thoughts. Keep them rumbling along here, listening in. Now I'll introduce the subject along my own lines. In the 18th century, a great shift occurred in the culture. It was more or less sort of widely decided that God was too hard to understand, that the efforts of the last 200 years since the Reformation, and indeed the Middle Ages as well, in trying to understand the nature of God were just fruitless, and led to people arguing with each other all the time. And there was a shift towards the study of man instead. Hence the famous lines of Alexander Pope, "Know then thyself, presume not God to scan. The proper study of mankind is lizards." Man. Okay. Hence universities and the rise of the modern university, which used to have high-scale interest in the study of God, now has as its highest scale the study of human beings. The study of the body, the mind, the culture, literature, the history, anthropology, law, all these subjects of the modern university are really studies, in one way or another, of man. And the God study has been slowly but surely squeezed out. Even the great universities which began with the study of God, the divinity faculties are now on the edges. I remember listening to one very well-known theologian from Oxbridge, and he came and explained to us all that he was saying to his contemporaries at the university, and someone said to him, "And do they listen, Professor?" And he said, sadly, no. He said, none of my colleagues, the non-Christian or Christian colleagues at the university, ever really take any notice of what I'm saying as a theologian. And that it to some extent didn't surprise me. Even whereas the older universities used to study God, and they used to call it divinity, so you become a doctor of divinity or a bachelor of divinity, the modern universities, through much of the Western world, don't study God any longer. They study, what would you do if you were studying theology in a manward way? What do you study then? Religious studies. Thank you. That's right. Yes, so people now study religion. It's perfectly respectable to study religion, but it's not respectable to study God. What people do religiously is a matter of great interest to everyone, but not God himself. Now, this has not been all bad, of course. Huge advances in human understanding have been made, even by psychologists and so forth. But of course, it has to be limited, because only the Bible can tell us about the origin and the destiny of human beings, for a start. And without the information provided by the Bible, the human sciences will often be partial, always be partial, I should say, and frequently wrong. For example, if you have an account of human beings, like the blank sheet account that we heard down here from Richard, if you have an account of human beings which leaves sin out of account, you are already you've made a fundamental error, and you don't understand human beings. Or if you regard human beings as merely superior animals, and that's all there is to the story, once again you've made a big mistake. And yet a number of sciences, for example, and others too, would regard human beings as simply superior, in fact question superior animals. One professor from Canada said this in a book of ethics that I found. His name is Professor Ruse, R-U-S-E. "We believe that it has to matter that we are modified monkeys rather than a special creation of a good God. We are modified monkeys. Once we see that our moral beliefs," he goes on, "are simply an adaptation put in place by natural selection in order to further our reproductive ends, that's the end of it. Morality is no more than a collective—this is in a dictionary of ethics. Morality is no more than a collective illusion, fobbed off on us by our genes for reproductive ends." So the person, the pensioner who gives sacrificially so that children who are deprived may live elsewhere, is simply following, really, the reproductive ends suggested by the genes of the race. I'll say a little bit of this again. We believe that it has to matter that we are modified monkeys rather than a special creation of a good God. Now, one of the points about doctrine is that it leads to ethics. Now, in our Senate, our upper house in Australia, one chap was going on once, a great long speech all about ethics, and one of his adversaries called out, "As far as this man is concerned, ethics is a place in England." this was the level of humour to which we often aspire in Australian political life. Christian doctrine is indistinguishable from, well, not indistinguishable, but Christian ethics is part of Christian doctrine. Okay? If you go to a college, you may study these two things separately, but in fact they do actually belong together. Ethics is one of the subjects raised for us by the Bible. Here's another quotation, this time from Professor Peter Singer, who's another ethicist with a worldwide reputation, even though he lives in Melbourne, Australia. He says, "We should reject the doctrine that places the lives of the members of our species above the lives of the members of other species." Again, we should reject the doctrine that places the lives of the members of our species above the lives of the members of other species. Now, that would be an interesting quotation to write down and write an essay about, wouldn't it? Could you do it? Don't answer, it's all right. Species. Why has he used the word species? What's he mean to call the human race a species? Is it fair? Is it right? What are the consequences of treating the lives of the species of other species above our own? In the case of Peter Singer, it leaves him to infanticide. and the possibility of destroying life, not just in the womb, but life after it's left the womb, in certain circumstances. And certainly it leads him to saying that animals have greater rights than humans in certain circumstances. You may say, well, that is right. But what does the Bible say? Some of these matters, you see, are of great significance in our community. And as the culture shifts from its biblical moorings, the culture of the West, particularly the English-speaking West, has been shaped by the Bible. But as the great project of enlightenment begins to take its grip in the second end of the 20th century, and people move away from the biblical moorings, then very significant decisions are being made about human beings, not based on the Bible, and not based on our traditional ethic, which people hardly even realize has come from the Bible, but based on these new ways of looking at human beings. Here's Peter Singer again. Our present absolute protection of the lives of infants, our present absolute protection of the lives of infants, yes, is a distinctively Judeo-Christian ethical attitude. In other words, it comes from the Bible. That's what he says. And he's saying, well, we don't long believe in the Bible. Therefore, why should we continue it? And he is promoting infanticide. In the newspaper this morning, there's at the other end of life, there's a report of one of those doctor deaths from America, the United States, who has carried out euthanasia on air. It's been broadcast. Him actually killing a man, suffering from a terrible disease. Now, the reason why we don't have euthanasia is the Christian reason. Once the Christian doctrine disappears and the Bible disappears, then you and I are going to live in a very, very different society. These things have major repercussions about the way we live. And believe you me, you'll be thinking about this. You don't think about it now because most people here are a bit younger than me, but when you get to my age and you start thinking about how the elderly are going to be treated in the national health system, you've got to start thinking about whether you want this to be a Christian society or not. Yeah? Very important. Now, we as Christians want to affirm certain things and deny certain things. Very important to deny. It's very nice to affirm, but you've got to recognize the denials of your affirmations. You've got to say both yes and no. You've got to practice saying both yes and no. Most of you folk here are too nice. You're too gentle. You've got to be prepared to say no as well as yes. You've got to have the yeses and the noes, the affirmations and the negations, if you're going to make Christian statements. Okay? So here are some, and you'll see them there on the page before you. You were wondering when we'd get to them. Well, we've got to them already. It's all right. Haven't left them behind. These are the sort of things you'll want to say from our Christian doctrine of creation of humanity. First, we are dependent, not autonomous. Now, I put this at the very top of the list because it gets to the heart of what it is to be human, and the heart of what our culture is telling us to be human. Here's where, in my belief, the Christian view and the culture's view are in the sharpest conflict. We Christians say we are dependent. You can't understand man without understanding the God who made man. It's no good trying to take a human being and lie them out on a dissecting table and take their body to bits and understand everything about the human being, and then also bring in a super psychiatrist who, even before you did the body bit, could unpack the person's soul, so that in the end you had an absolutely detailed picture of human beings. That's studying it in isolation. But human beings are not in isolation. We are dependent upon God. So you cannot understand human beings unless you understand God. Let's have a look at Psalm 139. You were wondering if we'd get to the Bible, didn't you? Yes, well, we have. Psalm 139. Think how different the doctrine of man being assumed and taught in this psalm is from the doctrine of man being taught by Rousseau, Mills, and their modern descendants. Okay, why don't, most people here probably have the NIV. If you have the NIV, why don't you read together, and why don't we get down to verse 16 together? Is that all right? Why don't we do that? Everyone ready? Shall I say ready, set, go? Good, okay, ready, set, go. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Now that person, the person who wrote that psalm, had meditated deeply on Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, where God creates human beings. The first point, of course, about dependence is that we are created by God, that we are his creatures. And therefore we have obligations to God, the obligations of total worship of God, and furthermore we are reliant upon God for every moment and every breath. Without God you would disappear. God, you only exist because God is looking at you and he's not blinking. You're just sitting there for that reason. You are utterly dependent upon God. Now when you understand this, it changes your whole attitude towards yourself and towards other human beings. We are not gods. We are not ourselves the masters and lords of all that we survey. We are ourselves utterly dependent creatures. Now please compare and contrast with the other thing that you've got to say. You've got to affirm we're dependent, but you want to affirm that we are not autonomous. The word autonomous comes from two Greek words, auto and nomos. It means self-directed, self-law, a self-legislating person. Self-legislating, autonomous. I make the rules. You are self-directed and responsible to yourself alone. In the doctrine of autonomy, and there's actually philosophical books written about autonomy and the necessity for it, human freedom and human rights are valued above all other ends. Human freedom and human rights are valued above all other ends. You can see how John Stuart Mill's words about anything you want to do is okay. I don't think Mill himself wanted this result, mind you, but that's another matter. Anything you want to do is okay as long as you don't hurt someone else. You can see how that is the creed of the person who sits beside you at their computer. The right to organize...